Going to read this morning from Philippians chapter 3, please. And I think we'll start at verse 10, which is in the middle of a sentence, but we'll start there nevertheless. We're talking about the cross, and last Sunday morning we saw that it was not a convenience or an oddity, but an absolute necessity. And then in the afternoon that from it comes a new life of intimacy with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And now we're going to look at a little bit of the New Testament practice. What we read from last Sunday was all before the cross. This takes place after the cross. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul is not so much telling how he got saved, but explaining the difference that salvation made in his life. It's great reading. Recommend that you read right from verse 1, maybe this afternoon if you have time. But we're just going to jump in here at verse 10. It says, that I may know him. That's that Paul may know Jesus, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. There's the cross. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, that's you and me, as many as are mature, have this mind. And so we're exhorted to, in practice, take this same mind that Paul is speaking of here. In verse 14, he says he presses on toward the goal. This is an athletic imagery. Paul's fond of using imagery to bring out various aspects of the Christian life. And if there's one thing you can say about an athlete pressing towards the goal, it's a very energetic, active thing. I enjoy watching the Olympics, and this year was particular enjoyment because of the racing. You know, the Usain Bolt, the fastest man in the world, and what was the Canadian man's name? Just a young guy starting out. I think it was his first Olympics, and he. He did almost as well, you know. It was fantastic. But you watch those guys run and look at them. They're in shape. They're active. They've been striving to cross that finish line. And the lifestyle that goes along with that is just as active, isn't it? It involves training every day. You go to the gym, I suppose, and work out strength training and all that. It involves practice of your particular sport, in this case running, and that takes a lot of energy. As you know, it affects the way you sleep. They get up early in the morning when everybody else is sleeping and they're already at it, and I don't know what their schedule is. It affects their diet. It affects every part of their life. And Paul uses that kind of an imagery here concerning you and me as believers in Christ, And at least he would have us to know that the Christian life is an energetic life, something that requires the exertion of ourselves and that affects every part of our being. And that's what we want to look at for a moment in connection with the cross this morning. He said, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. There's an upward call. I'd like you to notice that. We are God's heavenly people. Israel is God's earthly people, you remember. But the church is God's heavenly people. It's an upward call. The new life in Christ is, for lack of better words, a higher life. And you might ask yourself what that call is, that upward call. You will probably find as many different answers to that question as there are people willing to give them. But I'd like to suggest one answer to it that is in the context, and that's why we started at verse 10. Paul says, that I may know him. His upward call was that he might know Christ, that he might be like Christ, that he might know him in the power of his resurrection. Here is a man who suffered the death of sin, of the whole world, and it couldn't hold him in the grave. He rose again. It's the power of his resurrection. Last Sunday morning, we read that scripture that said he sets us free from bondage, the bondage of sin and the fear of death. It's a powerful thing, and that I may know him in the fellowship of his sufferings. If there's anything that Christians talk about a lot, it's fellowship. If there's anything we enjoy, it's fellowship. And we talk a great deal about fellowship, but when was the last time you heard anyone talk about the fellowship of his sufferings? That doesn't sound quite so appealing, does it? But Paul speaks of the fellowship of his sufferings, and that I may know him, how? Being conformed to his death. That word conformed has in the middle of it a smaller word. It's the word form. You know what the form of something is, the way it looks, the way it acts, the way it comes across, however you would describe that. Paul's upward call is to be conformed to his death. And there's the cross again. He says in verse 12, not that I've already attained. Now, I have heard of people who claim to have achieved sinless perfection. I've never actually met anybody like that, but somebody in our own assembly was assuring me that recently that there's some, I don't know, televangelist or something who claims to be sinlessly perfect. It's hard to believe, isn't it? But here's Paul, and he's a mature man when he writes this. He's not a newborn Christian, not a babe in Christ. He's a mature Christian, and he says he's not yet attained, not already perfected, but I press on. He said, I press on that I may lay hold of something. Now, what's he going to lay hold of? It says, that for which Christ Jesus also has laid hold of me. And he repeats that word, laid hold. It's a strong word here. It's an energetic word. It's not just, oh, well, you know, pick up a piece of paper, I'm holding a piece of paper or something. No, this is a strong grasping and holding. And he said that he would lay hold of the very thing that Christ laid hold of him for. When did Christ lay hold of Paul? Do you remember his testimony? You go back to Acts chapter 9. Paul was a Jew. He was convinced that these Christians were heretics, idol worshipers, that they were perverting the scriptures, the word of God as they knew it, and he was filled with anger and rage. He was determined to stamp out these Christians, or at least do as much as he could to do that, and so he was on the road to Damascus for that very purpose. He was a man who was not just filled with those emotions, but he had already attained such respect within his community that they had acknowledged him as worthy of this undertaking. They had given him authority and power to lay hold of these Christians and bring them back and persecute them, even unto death. This is clearly a man with a purpose, and he's determined in it. A man of some power and authority. How do you stop a man like that? Well, our normal answer, of course, is you meet power with power. Kill him before he kills you. Overcome him, subdue him, whatever. Well, that's exactly what the Lord Jesus did. Do you remember? He did subdue him. He did overcome him. In our words, he grasped him. He laid hold upon him. But if you remember how, it's a bit of a surprise, because all he did was appear in his resurrection glory on that road to Damascus and speak to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul, later to be called Paul, was flat on his face in the dirt. Knocked him right off his horse. Well, I don't know if there was a horse or not. Maybe it was a donkey. Maybe it was, for those who are older, Shank's mare. Not riding an animal at all, but walking. I don't know how he was progressing toward Damascus, but he found himself on his face in the dirt. And he was so overwhelmed that he couldn't see anything except Christ and his glory. Absolutely blinded. You know, in the morning when the sun comes up, you can't see those stars anymore. They're still shining, but they're overpowered by the brightness of the sun being much closer to us, so that you can't see them. Well, Paul couldn't see a thing except for the Lord Jesus in all his glory. And Christ laid hold of him there. That seems strange, doesn't it? How do you take an aggressive, violent man and subdue him simply by appearing to him and talking to him? And the answer is, of course, the cross. That's where his glory came from. Crucified, dead, buried, risen, returned to his Father, glorified in all the glory that God created man for in the first place and desires for us. And there's the greater power, you see. Takes you right back to the cross. There's our Lord Jesus demonstrating his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What a power, you know? Could have run away. He could have changed his message, toned it down a bit, you know, made it a little bit more, I think the words today are culturally relevant or something. could have made it more digestible, but then it wouldn't be the same message. And so they took him and tried him. Found him innocent and crucified him. Jew and Gentile, the whole world lost in sin, abused him before he ever got to the cross, even more on the cross, shamed and humiliated him, and all that man could do. If Paul was like a schoolyard bully going out after Christians at the cross, it was all the world powers with all the nuclear bombs and everything else that we can muster up, and all that power could not dissuade him from the cross in the first place, and once he was on the cross, could not stop him loving us, loving his Father, could not keep him from obeying his Father. It could not keep him from demonstrating that great love of God to us, but rather when he was reviled, he did not revile again. You may have had some time where somebody insulted you. How did you respond? You know? We very easily come back with some choice, maybe not so choice sayings, words. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Instead of reviling, he said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And instead of threatening, he commended himself to him who judges righteously. "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." Here was a man who had a power greater than all the forces of all the nations of all the world put together, and they, having done their worst, he rose again. Unto glory. That's the glory that Paul saw. This was the power of his resurrection. It was the fellowship of his sufferings that Paul is speaking of, being conformed to his death. And so Paul says, I lay hold of, I would grasp that very thing that the Lord Jesus grasped me for. Requires just as much effort, I suppose, a life of faith. We're saved by grace through faith, not of any works of our own, but we want to live these Christian lives in a way that does honor and glorify him. And this is what Paul says, I lay a hold of it. How does he lay a hold of it? Look at verse 13. I do not count myself to have apprehended. We already mentioned that. But one thing, he says, there's only one thing that he has to do. And I like that because there's an awful lot of teaching that involves so many different things to be a disciple or whatever, you know, and after a while you scratch your head and say, did I miss that one or have I forgotten something somewhere along the line or what? But Paul says there's only one thing, okay? I have in my hand one thing. It's a quarter, Canadian quarter, worth 15 cents maybe. But this is only one coin. You can see that, right? There's only one. But this coin has two sides, heads and tails. And those two sides exist together. There's no coin if you take one of those sides away. Okay? If there's no tails, there's no heads either. And so it is with Paul's one thing. He said, just one thing. Here it is. Here's the tail side. Forgetting those things which are behind. And here's the head side. Reaching forward to those things which are ahead. Now, you can't do those two things at the same time. You can't occupy yourself with the past and press on towards the future at the same time. You cannot be concerned with what has been and effectively participate in what is being and becoming at this present time. It takes effort. It takes some energy. And so he says the negative side is forgetting the things which are behind. Now, Paul was not a forgetful man. He didn't have Alzheimer's. He didn't have dementia. It wasn't that he just couldn't remember anything. In fact, if you read Paul's letters, he frequently makes reference to things that are now behind. He's not saying he's forgetful. He's not saying you have to somehow do what's impossible and lose the memory of who you are and where you came from. That's not what he's saying here at all. But he is saying he exercises all his effort and energy to be done with that and concentrate on what he's doing now and where he's going, pressing on toward the mark. If a runner in a race runs his race looking backwards, if that were possible, and I don't believe it is, quite a change would take place. If you look back and he saw everybody was yards behind him in the race. Man, he said, I got this thing in the bag, you know. This is a sure win. And I don't know, maybe he'd slow up and take it easy for the rest of the race or something like that. If you look back and there was nobody back there, well, then he'd have a different problem, wouldn't he? But the point of that is he would run his race according to his relationship with the other runners instead of to Christ. And that's a remedy for disaster. If you are constantly looking back, put the best spin on it. Let's say you've lived a marvelous Christian life. Let's say you've got a fantastic reputation. Maybe you're a Billy Graham or whoever your heroes in the faith, George Mueller, or these great guys, you know, just seem to have everything together. And if that's you, and you look back, you think, oh, I'm pretty good. Ah, I'm pretty good. I bet they wish they were like me. In fact, maybe I could help them to become like me. However that would carry out in practice, but it's easy to say, I'm a good Christian because I don't smoke, drink, dance, spit, swear, or drive a car on Sunday, you know? We look at our performance and we say, oh yeah. And our confidence becomes more in who we are and what we have done than in Christ and who he is and what he has done. Paul said, I would grasp after that for which he has grasped me. You might remember, I'll just read this for you, John 10, starting at verse 27. You know the passage well. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. He holds so powerfully, so firmly, so completely, no one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And that's the, again, the energy, the strength, the power of this grasping. And Paul is going to grasp this by not looking back. Forget what's been. Put it out of mind. Not many are Billy Grahams, I suppose. Well, I guess we all are. We all have sinned and are coming short of the glory of God and of ourselves, but you understand what I mean. Not all of us can lay claim to the kind of apparent successes of this man or that woman or something of that nature. And maybe when you look back in your own life, you don't see great success. You don't see that. Maybe what you see is failure. Maybe you see all your weaknesses. Maybe you see all your mistakes. And rather than everybody else having to look up to you, now you find yourself in a situation where you're a little bit embarrassed and your relationship with your brothers and sisters and the Lord becomes a little cool. You don't want to be exposed. So you go to meeting and put on a good face and leave as fast as possible. After a while, especially if things don't improve in your life, you get so that you really don't even want to meet together with other believers. Paul says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship. There is fellowship. Fellowship of his sufferings, yes. He publicly was shamed and humiliated in the eyes of mankind. For us, are we so proud that we have to pretend that we're pretty good, and we know we're not. Can we not at least be honest with one another, our brothers and sisters in the Lord? I don't mean airing all your dirty laundry for on every occasion or something like that. That's not what I'm speaking about. But if you run your race looking back and you see your failures, you become in danger of distancing yourself, first of all, from those who should be closest to you. Secondly, from the church in general. Maybe you'll go and find a church that you can get lost in, where nobody knows you and nobody cares. And ultimately, maybe you'll just stop going to church altogether. No fellowship, you know. We talk about going to church, and we talk about meetings and all that, but I hope you understand, when I talk about going to church, I'm talking about being with your spiritual family, fellowship, involvement, and so on. And maybe you end up just all alone. Oh, well, I'm saved. I believe Christ on this date, and I'm saved. So I'll just sit at home. Maybe I'll watch a preacher on TV or something. And please, I'm not criticizing TV preachers there, but you understand, I hope, what I'm saying. That's the tail side. He says, forget that. Our own effort didn't save us in the first place. It can't keep us in the second place. And whatever our past is, we can still press toward the goal. We can still exert that energy by doing the positive and reaching forward to those things that are ahead. And this is where that upward call becomes important to us. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1, it says this: if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above. And then to emphasize it, he says, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. This is pressing on toward the mark. Do you remember last Sunday? There was Peter. He was a believer. He confessed that Jesus was the Christ, but then he rebuked him, and the Lord responded, why? Get behind me, Satan. A strong rebuke. Why? Because he was mindful of the things of man, not the things of God. We can be very kind to Peter on that. The Lord hadn't died yet. Colossians wasn't written yet. None of this was known quite this way yet. But for you and I, we live on this side of the cross. And he does instruct us, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Mind the things of God, not the things of man. There is a lie that is prominent in the church and has been for probably since almost the beginning. It's a lie that I believe comes from the pit of hell. And it says this. It says you must not become so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. It's an absolute lie. The truth of the matter is we must become so heavenly minded that we finally do become of some earthly good. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. And so you read, for example, in Hebrews 10, we have boldness to enter the Holy of Holies, the very place of God, not an earthly imitation of it, not a tabernacle, not a temple, not a church building, but the very presence of God in the heavenlies. How? It says, by the blood of Christ, through that new and living way which he sanctified, consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having an high priest over the household of God, let us draw near. Set your mind on things above, not on things below. Do you know one of the first things that you find when you set your mind on the risen Christ, seated at the right hand of God, is that glorious truth that is repeated both in Romans and in Galatians, that he ever lives to make intercession for us. Sorry, Galatians and Hebrews. Ever lives to make intercession for us. Is that not a great truth? If we are straining and grasping for that which is ahead, and our minds are set on the heavenly things, we are constantly being reminded of the fact that he ever lives to make intercession for us. Now, I don't mean to make light of doctrine. Doctrine is important and the teachings are important, but it's far too possible to have all the doctrines and all the teachings and none of the life of it. And so I would suggest to you, you can know the doctrine of security, saved and secure. But when you live your life, and especially when you make a mess of it, you begin to wonder. And you do become cold, and you do distance yourself, and you do become less active. What happened to your security? Well, it's just something for the future. But if you set your affections on things above, if you are enjoying this forward look, you see the Lord Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. We have a great high priest at the right hand of God. That's security, isn't it? And in our greatest failures, in our greatest weakness, no matter how vile, he ever lives to make intercession for us. It does not give us a free pass. It does not say it doesn't matter how we live our lives, and we wouldn't be concerned about it if that were it. But as we draw near and we behold him, then we know if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin, and we get on with it. Practical security, because he ever lives to make intercession for us. How long will that last? Well, how long will he live? Whoever lives to make intercession. And no matter what your past has been, you can return to the Lord, risen, glorified. He's grasped you and will not let you go. And you can grasp that for which he has taken hold of you. You can take that life and you can live it starting from this moment on. If you've never come to that place of faith, well, he died for you too. And if you'll receive him, take a hold of him by faith, receive him as your own, he'll put that new life in you, that upward call that we read of in verse 14, that which we're looking forward to. And this morning could be your morning for that. But of course, I'm thinking also of ourselves as believers. We don't have to muddle along in a sense of incompetence, in a sense of I've disqualified myself or anything like that. But it will take every ounce of energy in your person to overcome your own flesh, to refuse to listen to your flesh, to refuse to listen to the wisdom of the world and the people of the world, to refuse to listen to the temptations of that old serpent, the devil, and walk by faith. We've received him by faith, we walk by faith, but unto that end we must set our affections on things above, not on things on the earth. Well, clock speeds up when you get talking, and I had a whole bunch of other things, but we'll just let them go at this and trust that God will bless you with something from that word. Father, we bow in your presence. We're thankful for your great love that you gave us your son. How rich and how sweet that memory was this morning as we remembered him. And now, gracious Father, we would ask that in by your Spirit that you would speak to the hearts of each one, especially just now to those who are struggling in their Christian life, feeling they don't measure up. And gracious Father, would you give them that glimpse of your Son and the glory that he has for them, for each one, that we might be set free once again, as it were, from that deceit of the flesh and the world and the wicked one, that we might find all of our joy and confidence in your lovely Son. And Father, for those who are happily walking in the Spirit according to your word and enjoying something of their fellowship with you and your Son, and therefore with your people, may it be that as they draw ever nearer, let us draw near, you said, that they might be encouraged in deeper, fresher, fuller ways, recognizing that we do have a spiritual battle to fight, and it does require our spiritual strength and energy. So we cast ourselves upon you, looking for the grace that we need to help us in our time of need. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.